Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, where we get to have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. And while at the moment, at this point in time, we are in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, and all we can see is one another and the furniture and furnishings, there will be a day for all eternity when we will see you face to face, not just with the eye of faith, but with the protoplasm that you've given to us. Help us to realize that while we're here in this room, we are also before your throne in glory. And while there are our few numbers here, we are surrounded by the angelic hosts, and we are worshiping you with the saints scattered throughout our city, our time zone, as well as the saints who have gone before us and are enjoying that Sabbath rest with you in heaven. Prepare us for that. Help us to truly seize the day that we might have the greatest possible benefit from being in the company of our brothers and sisters as we fellowship together with you. Glorify our Savior here in this assembly. Help us to grow to become more like him. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 26 to 32. Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, let's hear the inerrant word of God. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of Yahweh your God. And you complained in your tents and said, Because Yahweh hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, Do not be terrified or afraid of them. Yahweh, your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how Yahweh, your God, carried you as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe Yahweh your God. And may he bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed on the back of your hymnals, 845. We'll confess to God the faith he's revealed to us in the word by the means of this ancient summary. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I know very well we're supposed to be going through Ecclesiastes, but the song, Turn, 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 is really not going to fit for the Lord's Supper, because that's where we're at. So instead, we're going to be dealing with the last two paragraphs in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. So let us hear the word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, again we give you thanks for the Sabbath day, for your having spoken to us several times now, through the reading of the word, through the apostolic reading, through the call to worship. Continue to speak to us, Father, as we examine your word. Accept from us the sacrifice of our lips. And we would pray that when we come to the table and we confess that Jesus Christ was crucified for us, that that would be for everyone who participates, the truth. And that, Father, if any are present today who do not know you through Jesus Christ, that that would be the truth for them this day. Finally, Father, we want to pray for those who protect us. Regardless of the uniform they wear, that you would keep them safe and that you would bless those who perhaps wear the same uniform with the purpose of bringing to them the good news of Jesus Christ. May many wearing the uniform who seek to protect us come to be your children and have your protection upon them. Now open our minds, our hearts to your word as we come to it again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In these two little paragraphs, the one we're looking at this morning and the one this afternoon, we finish up, particularly with the paragraph we're looking at here now, with the concern that the author has had ever since verse 7 of chapter 3. And that, of course, is the unbelief of Israel, the disobedience of Israel, that David sings of roughly 400 years later to his day, and that the author of Hebrews applies to some congregation that he knows, but that the Holy Spirit has inspired him to apply it not just to that congregation, but to every congregation of Jesus Christ throughout this dispensation. And therefore, we're not reading someone else's mail. This is for us. And the concerns expressed by Moses, by David, by this author, above all by the Holy Spirit who inspired all three, those concerns we must face. The second paragraph that we'll look at this afternoon still kind of helps to wrap that up, but it also introduces us to the next section with the emphasis upon Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Well, let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. In this section, running from 3:7 at least through 4:13, if not 4:16, there is a concern. We find it expressed for us, for example, in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's what happened to Israel. They didn't trust God. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I think it's interesting. They were given two words that happened there. One, they rebelled against God. And then the last verse we looked at in that reading, Moses said that they didn't obey because they didn't believe. They didn't believe that when God said he could do something, he could. They didn't believe that when God, who had rescued them from the armies of the most powerful nation on earth at that time, that he couldn't protect them from the little city-states that had been dominated by that great empire. Canaan was under Egypt's thumb. He destroyed the power of Egypt. And they think he can't defeat these little city-states. They don't believe him. And the writer here tells us that that's an evil heart. In verse 13, he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. He uses that term today several times in this section to keep taking us back to this paragraph, to this half of a psalm, until the point that today is the only day we have. We have no promise even for this evening. We certainly have no promise of tomorrow. But right now, we're alive. Right now is our opportunity to believe and to trust and to obey. And it is our opportunity and obligation today to exhort one another, to encourage one another. Why? Look at the end of verse 13. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There's an interesting thing that he's doing here, and it leads us into the paragraph we're going to look at. And that is that there is a danger for the congregation, a danger for the community of saints by the drifting of a single lamb. The script in modern American religion, you tend to have some groups emphasizing community and unity, and others emphasizing the individual. And the problem with both of them is they're both part right. The scriptures do put the emphasis on an individual. They also put it on the whole community. And if you make that dichotomy to this or that, that's an error, because you're ignoring another fact of scripture. Here in 13, the emphasis is on the community exhorting everyone else, each individual. Lest that individual be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, because sin spreads. We have an expression for it in America. One bad apple spoils a whole bunch. And in recent months, we've had that experience at the manse. Janet's gone to Aldi's and bought a bag of apples, and they sat down there, and I reach in, and the one I catch is not the good one. It's the one your fingers sink into when you're trying to pick it up. Ew. That's a good illustration of sin. That's why many times leavening is representative of sin, because leavening spreads. Leavening doesn't always mean sin, however. It also applies to the Church of Christ, for it too spreads. We need to be concerned about one another. We need to be exhorting one another. We pick this up again in chapter 4 and verse 11, where we're at now. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. The rest that we looked at last week, the rest that Joshua, the Old Testament Jesus, gave, and yet while there was rest, the rest wasn't complete. It wasn't fulfilled. First of all, it was a metaphor for the rest that we will have. But secondly, while God grants rest, and it's mentioned in the Judges also, every time a judge comes and judges Israel and delivers Israel, Yahweh gives Israel rest, and mentions rest for a certain number of years, but the rest does not continue. And for us, Jesus, the New Testament Joshua, has given us rest as well. We no longer are struggling to earn our salvation with works of the law, which we couldn't do anyway. We rest instead in him and in his works. But that rest is also not yet complete. We are still at war. There is on the New Horizons, the page right in front of me refers to a man, Harold C. Dorman. I think I've heard the name. I don't think I've ever met the man, but it was mentioning his transfer to the Church Triumphant from the Church Militant. That brother has rest, and yet even he does not have the fullest rest that we'll enjoy for all eternity, for his body has not yet been resurrected. So the author is concerned that we would enter rest, that we would not have this evil heart of unbelief that leads to disobedience. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. That's why we need to exhort one another. The congregation does that. because the individuals of the congregation do that to the congregation as a whole and to each individual. We all need to be exhorted. We all need to be encouraged. We all need to be corrected. And the author is speaking in this pastoral manner because in some sense, every sheep in Christ's flock is also a shepherd to some degree, in some manner. So let's encourage one another to push on to have that rest. And we should wish to avoid the example of disobedience because of the Word of God itself. I notice in two different commentaries, probably in some of the others, and I just didn't notice it, that the Word of God, that phrase in the New Testament, almost always refers to the Scriptures. In only one or two places does it refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if my memory is sound, and I don't trust it myself this morning, if my memory is sound, then it's only found in John's writings that Jesus is referred to as the Word. It's a particular emphasis of his theology. This is not referring to our Lord. It is referring instead to his Word, the Word by which he created, the Word by which he resurrects, the Word by which he recreates us in Jesus Christ. This Word of God, in fact, the verse starts off with this word, is living. It's Zoe. That's the word. It's life. It's not just a document compiled over 1,400 years by 40 different men over a range of 500 miles or so. It is that, but it's also God's word. And as it is God's word, it has life, and it is life-giving when wielded by the Spirit who inspired it, who himself is the Lord and giver of life. And it is powerful. That word powerful is come into English, the word energy is where it comes from. It has this power, it has this strength, this might to do what? Well, of course, to give us the new birth, but also the way it's being spoken of here, to bring judgment. To bring judgment as it brought upon Israel, roughly 1400 BC, as David was warning Israel that it would not have to bring upon them, roughly 1000 BC, and sometime in the first century, roughly the 60s, this author also applies it to us. The Word of God is alive and it's powerful, and it pierces the innermost parts of man. When we're told that it divides that which can't be divided, soul and spirit, marrow and joint, the point is not that it's teaching that man is comprised of three things, body, soul, and spirit, nor that the joints and marrow are important. The point is that last part of the verse. The last part of the verse, in that this word, which is living and active, can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. You can't read my heart. You don't know all of the sins I struggle with. And I don't know the sins you struggle with. My second pastor at First Baptist in Mooresville, good and godly man. And the problem in our church, or at least one of the problems perhaps, was that we put him on a pedestal. And I remember more than once from the pulpit there, him telling us, don't do that. If you could see, he said, the corruption or the blackness of my heart, you'd be shocked. And the same would be true if you could see the depths of corruption in me. Frankly, when you pray and ask God to show you your sins so you can repent of them, I'm convinced God doesn't show you all your sins. I don't think we could handle it. To see just how deep and how broad the corruption is in those of us who have been regenerated. But the Word of God sees it. The Word of God pierces there. There's a man I know who has told someone else that he doesn't like my preaching because he feels I'm preaching at him. No. Actually, I preach at Roy, and you just get to listen. And that was expressed to that man because I don't know the depths of his sin. I don't know what he struggles with. I know what I struggle with. And if the word of God, as it's applied to me and thee, applies to him, well, then that's good. Repent. Believe. Trust in God. Simon Kistemaker, who taught at Reformed Theological Seminary when I was there, and I managed, by God's grace, in 3 years to never have him as a professor, especially in Greek, since he taught with the continental method, sometimes known as the intimidation method. Start translating until you get the verse wrong. It's often the first word that gets stopped, and he would correct everyone else by correcting your mistake. But he wrote this, and I thought it was so profound because it applies to this conclusion as well as the whole argument. The author of Hebrews knows from Scripture that a falling away from God finds its origin, development, and impetus in unbelief. Unbelief, characterized by mistrust and unreliability. And boy, is that the case in the passage we read in Deuteronomy 1. Unbelief first comes to expression in disobedience, which in turn results in apostasy. The signs of apostasy are a hardening of the heart and an inability to repent. If you know that you have sinned and it doesn't bother you, that should terrify you. It should terrify you because the implication is you might not be Christ's. If you are Christ's, your sins bother you. In some ways, they bother you a lot worse than they bother unbelievers. And they drive us back to the cross. This word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I was amused while reading this in the original. It's literally two-mouthed sword. It eats with both sides. But the point is that its power and its sharpness allows it to pierce, forget about the soul and spirit, joint and marrow, to the discernment of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It exposes to each of us what the thoughts and intents of our hearts really are. There is no creature hidden from his sight. And now the author has switched from God's word to God himself. The omniscience of God, there's nothing he doesn't know about. The omnipresence of God, there is nowhere he is not. There is nothing created that is hidden from him. There is no thought that I have, no feeling that I have, no action or word that I take or make that he doesn't know about. I can hide my sins from others. I can't hide them from him. Thank God. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him. This is also frightening. To whom we must give account. He's not talking about the lost having to give an account. We have to give an account for our thoughts, our feelings, our words, our actions, the things we have done and the things we've not done. That's frightening. That leads into the next verse and the next section, because there is comfort. The comfort is we have a great high priest. We'll deal with that this afternoon. But we celebrate that great high priest in his one and only sacrifice, what this table commemorates. He is the Lamb and he is the priest. No man took his life from him. He gave it for us. to wash away our thoughts, our words, our actions, to make us pure and clean. For each of us is a part of the bride, and she's a virgin and white and clean, and he made her so, he made us so. Let's go before him in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, your sacrifice for us . Why would you do that? As your word and your spirit expose to me my sins, I am overwhelmed with why would you die for me? Before the Spirit gave me the new birth, I hated you and I denied your existence. Perhaps some of my brothers and sisters had that same situation. All of us have sinned against you. All of us deserve the wrath and curse that fell on you instead of us. And so we beg that while the members, the vast number of the members of the visible church, fell in the wilderness and did not see the rest that you provided, we would pray that the members of this visible church would be preserved by you and by the Spirit as you use each of us to encourage and correct and exhort one another, that we might push on, that we might, trusting in you, enter that rest. We ask this of you in your own name. Amen. We'll start, as always, with the words of institution from Matthew's Gospel. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ until his coming again. It is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ. They are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, and the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. This warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord. This supper is not for those who are free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we have no hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. So we confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ, which this table represents. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness, and we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and our hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads and hearts before him. We give thanks, Father, to your gift to us of your Son, as well as his gift to us of himself. We thank you for this table, which represents what he did to bear away our sins. His body was broken for us. By his stripes, we are healed. And so we would ask, as we eat this small piece of unleavened bread, that you would feed us not just this little piece of bread, but that which it is the sign and seal of, that we would draw our life from Jesus Christ, that our every word, our every thought would be in submission to him and derive from him through the Spirit who lives within us. He is the vine. We, as branches, have no life if we are cut off from him. Feed us with Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, since we were little people, we understood that when the body is broken, there's blood. From the skin knees that our mothers would kiss and clean, to lots of other stuff. Break the body and blood comes forth. And Christ's body was broken in many ways, and his blood poured forth. And this is in fulfillment of your commandment, your statement that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But our blood doesn't suffice, for we're sinners. It does not meet that requirement. Nor do innocent little animals. Their blood also cannot wash us and make us clean. Their blood simply points to Christ, for his blood does wash us and make us clean. So we ask that you bless this cup, which is the sign and seal of the blood of Christ spilled for us, that we might be washed and made clean. Again, that we draw our life from him. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again that you chose to love us and you sent your Son to redeem us. We give you thanks, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you were willing to come and die, that you could purchase us to be your own. We give you thanks, Spirit of the living God, that you gave us the gifts of repentance and faith. All that we have in Christ is a gift. None of it we have earned. None of it do we deserve. But we rejoice in what you've done for us. And so we beg of you, in keeping with what you have already done, help us to grow in grace that we might become ever more like Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.